We start this evening a study of the book of Esther, and perhaps one or two words of introduction would not be out of place. The story of Esther is set in what is called the Persian period, just after the fall of Babylon. How well do you know your empires? Starting with Babylon, which was swallowed up by Persia, which was swallowed up by Greece, which was swallowed up by Rome, and then Rome disintegrated into the Holy Roman Empire and the papacy. Now, the book of Esther is set in the second of these kingdoms, the Empire of Persia. The Jews had been captives in Babylon for about 70 years, and they were held there in what could be called open captivity. In other words, there was a certain amount of freedom accorded to them to live and to set up house and engage in business transactions and move about in a normal way. It was open captivity. Rather like the Apostle Paul when he was imprisoned in Rome. He was still at liberty to write letters. Or rather like the Reverend Robert Bruce. Not King Robert Bruce, but the Reverend Robert Bruce, who was banished to Inverness by James I at the start of the 17th century. And Robert Bruce, although he was a prisoner, was still able to preach in public. And the site of the East Church is generally reckoned to be the place where Bruce spoke to large crowds and initiated the old, long Highland communion seasons, starting on Thursdays and finishing on Mondays. And all of that while he was still a prisoner. It was open captivity. After the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, most of the Jews went back to the Holy Land. And so, under two strategic men, Zerubbabel, who was a prince of the house of Judah, and Joshua, the high priest, they began to settle down again and to build up Zion. And the two books of the Bible immediately preceding the book of Esther tell the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah, both of whom were active in the return of the nation to the land, although Ezra and Nehemiah were very different characters. Ezra was a priest and a preacher, a rather unusual combination in the Old Testament. He was a priest and a preacher. And you get that lovely picture in Ezra of the man standing up in a wooden pulpit which the people had built for him and, quote, giving the sense of the word of God. And that was the forerunner of expository Christian preaching, opening up the word of God and giving the sense of what God had to say. And alongside Ezra, you had Nehemiah, who was very different. He was a prophet and a builder of the walls. And although they were ringed by enemies, such as Sanballat and Tobias and the Arabs, the work went on, and Jerusalem was rebuilt from the rubble, and the temple of God was reconstructed. However, some of the Jews decided not to go back to the Holy Land. They had settled down in Babylon, and once Babylon had fallen to Persia, they decided to stay on in Persia. And it seems that they were under some kind of pressure, especially with regard to their religion, because one of the most astonishing facts about the book of Esther is this, that the name of God is never mentioned. And you would expect God's name to be mentioned in such a situation of necessity and pressure and persecution. But in fact, God's name isn't mentioned once in the book, even where you would expect it to be mentioned. For example, if you turn over to the fourth chapter, to verse 1, you'll see there that Mordecai, who was Esther's adoptive father, because Esther was an orphan girl, Mordecai laments the fact that the Jews are about to be massacred. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, wailing with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and most of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now you see, normally in the Old Testament, you would have expected God's name to be mentioned there at these critical junctures. We should read about wailing with a bitter cry unto the Lord, or fasting and weeping and lamenting before the Lord. But God's name and the religion of God are a hush-hush affair in the book of Esther. There is a privacy and a reservation for fear of persecution in an evil day. And that isn't cowardice, you know, because there is a time to be quiet. In Psalm 57 and verse 1, we read these very pregnant and significant words. In the shadow of thy wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. And there is a time for Christians to be quiet and to take refuge under the shadow of God's wings until the storms of destruction pass by. There is a time for Christians to keep a low profile and to be as wise as serpents until the storm passes by. And that is the setting for the book of Esther, with the Jews under the threat of a pogrom, an extermination at the hands of a man whom we'll study later on. He is the agent of Satan, planted in Persia for the extermination of the Jews, a man called Haman. And that's the historical setting of this great book. The theme of the book of Esther is, I think, rather obvious. I often think, you know, that you can subtitle Esther in praise of heroic women. Or, if you pardon me, hallelujah for the ladies. Because it's the ladies who stand out in this book. The main lady being Esther, who saves the Jewish nation from slaughter. But the story of Esther is preceded by the story of another heroic lady in the first chapter, Queen Vashti, who was a very different type of woman, and yet she was a brave lady. The difference between Vashti and Esther is this, that Queen Vashti was an unbeliever. According to the Greek historian Herodotus, she was a frightful woman, famous for her debauchery and her scheming, and infamous for her cruelties. It was Vashti. Esther was a lady of faith. She was a woman of prayer, and she came to grips with God in the secret place, and she saved a whole nation by her intercessions. And not only were these two ladies very different on the basic grounds that they stood on, Vashti being a pagan and an unbeliever, and Esther being a woman of faith and a woman of prayer. Not only were they different in these basics, but their methods were different. Queen Vashti defied a whole system of power for the sake of a principle, and she risked disgrace and separation from her husband and divorce and demotion and even death by defying the king. She defied the system for the sake of a principle. Esther redeemed the time. She saw the hour of destiny when it struck. She recognized God's time when she saw it. The time for action and the time for decision. And she redeemed the time. And when the hour was right, she struck for God. And Esther's story, which really starts in the second chapter, is prepared for by the heroism of Queen Vashti in the first chapter. Let's just think then about this great lady. What I'd like to know is this. How much contact did Queen Vashti have with the Jews in Palestine? Had she read their Bible? Had a Jew put a Bible into Vashti's hand? Did Vashti know what the Bible said about human marriage and the right relations of a man and a woman within the bonds of marriage? Because you see, the whole background to this first chapter is the biblical teaching on the relationship of husband and wife in the bond of marriage. That is why King Ahasuerus, her husband, and the princes of Persia were shocked and appalled by the queen's conduct, because their assumption was that a wife was subject to her husband. And when Queen Vashti was commanded by the king to stand before that vast feast of drunken men, and the Hebrew word for feast in this chapter means a drinking feast, with the accent on alcohol rather than food, that Queen Vashti, when she was ordered to come and exhibit her beauty before all these drunk men, the assumption was amongst the king and the princes that she should have obeyed her husband. But this is the glory of Vashti, that although she was a heathen girl, she knew that the subjection of a wife to her husband is not an absolute subjection. It is subjection in God. It's not a subjection that violates moral and spiritual principles. It's not a subjection which teaches that a husband is a kind of bully boy and a wife merely a possession or a chattel. It is subjection in God. Can you cast your mind to chapters 5 and 6 of Ephesians, which we've just finished? The teaching of the Bible on this is simple to the point of being childlike. There are three headships that are absolutely indisputable and rock-like and cannot be challenged. They are these. First of all, God is the head of Christ. Secondly, Christ is the head of the church. And thirdly, The husband is the head of the wife. You cannot challenge these without challenging the moral order that God has ordained for our life, and particularly for human marriage. These cannot be challenged because they are beyond dispute. God the head of Christ, Christ the head of the church, and the husband the head of the wife. And yet, the tantalizing thing is this, that although there is headship, there is also equality. God the Father and Christ the Son are equal in substance, power, and glory. That's one of the paradoxes at the very heart of the Holy Trinity, that the Son is subject to his Father, and yet the Father and the Son are equal in substance, power, and glory. Secondly, Christ and the church are equal, because Christ is the heir of all things, and the church is a co-heir with Christ. That's the teaching of the New Testament, that Jesus inherits everything, and that we are co-heirs with Christ. Husband and wife are equal when it comes to salvation, as Paul says in Galatians, we are all one in Christ Jesus. Now that has nothing to do with church unity or ecumenicity. It's always quoted by the ecumenical movement. We should all be one in Christ Jesus. But you see, in Galatians, Paul isn't speaking about ecumenicity or church order. He is speaking about salvation and how to get right with God. And he says, there's neither male nor female when it comes to getting right with God. The only way to get right with God, whether you're a man or a woman, is to have faith in Christ. There's not one way for husbands to be saved and another way for wives to be saved. We are one there in Christ Jesus. There is headship. There is equality. And there is subjection. One of the most marvelous things about the ministry of Christ is that he ceaselessly acknowledged that he was subject to his Father. If you turn to John's Gospel, chapter 5, here's a classical place for this. Chapter 5 of John and verse 19. It was C.S. Lewis who first drew my attention, particularly to the 19th verse of chapter 5 of John. Jesus said to them, they'd been looking at his miracles and couldn't understand the wonderful works, truly, truly, amen, amen. Jesus used that when he was saying something solemn. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord. Without his Father, he was impotent. But only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. I like to think of this as a family business, Father and Son. And the Son's learning the Father's trade. So the Father says, come on into the workshop and I'll show you how it's done. Would you like to turn water into wine? Well, this is how it's done. Would you like to feed 5,000 with a few barley loaves and fishes? This is how it's done. Would you like to walk on the water, Son? I'll show you how it's done. You see, the miracles of Christ are the mighty works of God, which are going on all the time. God is doing these things all the time. But at a point in history, a man called Jesus Christ did them all on a small scale. So the miracles that we read of in the Gospels are really the mighty acts of God scaled down for our understanding. The Son looks at the Father and sees what the Father is doing. And then he copies his Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Isn't that lovely? Teaching the boy the trade. Shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, now he moves into a new dimension. He's speaking about giving eternal life to men, resurrection, lifting the dead to life. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life here and now. This is not the resurrection of the dead at the end of the age, but here and now the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. He's going to be the judge of the universe, that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. You know, that verse is very important. If you ever meet a Unitarian who believes in God, but not in the Godhead of the Son. I can remember a Unitarian being dragged to church in Gilcomston once, and he was adamant that the scriptures didn't teach that Jesus was God. And of course they do, because Jesus claimed to be God. And it so happened that Mr. Still was going through this bit of John's Gospel. So he got a flea in his ear, the Unitarian. If you honor the Father, you must honor the Son as you must honor the Father. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Look at this. He who does not honor the Son, like Unitarians, does not honor the Father who sent him. Verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, says Jesus, racing forward to the end of the age. For the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good, evangelical good, spiritual good, to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own authority. I have to be subject to my Father. As I hear and judge, my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will. I haven't come here to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And you know these parallels. The three headships. God, Christ, the husband. The three subjections. Christ, the church, the wife. And the three equalities. God and Christ. Christ and the church. Husband and the wife. Stand at the very heart of God's moral order. And alongside these three threes, you can set the different sort of subjections that spring from these headships in our common life. For example, the subjection of children to their parents. Children should be subject to their parents, not simply because it's good for society, but because subjection stands at the heart of the Holy Trinity. That is why children should obey their fathers and mothers. The subjection of servants to their masters, although that's rather complicated nowadays. You would think that it was the subjection of masters to servants nowadays. Did I tell you that Mr. Still, to quote him again, incurred great wrath from the trade union movement by putting the words, servants obey your masters, on the text board, but he put it on upside down. Masters, obey your servants. That's not just against good social order. That's against the Godhead. It's against something that's in the heart of the Trinity. And just to extend the subjection of church members to church discipline, which was certainly the case in the early church. Hebrews chapter 13 says that we should obey those who have the rule over us. And that kind of subjection too has its roots in the Holy Trinity. And you know, my Christian friend, the world is in chaos today. Because that whole system of Christian thinking and Christian philosophy has broken down. You've got the breakdown of headship and the breakdown of subjection. Just let me speak about this very briefly before we come to Vashti. Because this system is broken down, that is why many husbands are no longer moral authorities in their own households. In fact, many husbands have abrogated the headship of the family and have handed it over to the wife, so that it's the wife who is the real moral authority in the home. And you see this sort of thing in all sorts of practical ways. You may think some of them childish, but you know, a straw can tell you which way the wind is blowing. I find that when I phone a house, it's the wife who answers the phone, usually. Now, I think that's wrong. You never know what kind of maniac might be at the other end of the phone. I think a husband should answer the telephone. I also find that when I call at most homes, it's the wife who answers the door. Have you never thought what kind of crazy creature could be standing on the doorstep, confronting a woman, answering the doorbell? I think it's a husband's job to answer the door. But in fact, many of the husbands are sprawled out on chairs, watching television. They just cannot be bothered answering the bell. So the wife goes. Now, of course, it's a childish thing. It's an unimportant thing, comparatively unimportant. But a straw can tell you which way the wind is blowing. I find that it's ladies who do all the letter writing. Most of the letters that I get, it come not from ministers, but from their wives. Can men not write letters? It's women who write to missionaries. Missionaries would have a very lonely life if they were waiting on letters from Christian men, because the Christian men cannot be bothered writing letters. They have abrogated their headship. They've given up their authority and handed it over to the wife. Let me ask you, who teaches the faith of Christ in most homes? And who says prayers with the family and with the children in their beds? And who come to the evening service while their husbands watch television? or to the midweek service, or to missionary meetings. You know the famous dry remark based on Isaiah 6. Lord, here am I. Send my sister. Send my wife. Send my Aunt Mary. Send my cousin Janet. But don't send me. And you young Christian men should be at the prayer meeting on a Wednesday evening. Because if you're not, what you are saying is, Lord, here am I, send my mother. Or my father. Are prayer meetings only for the middle-aged? Do you have to wait till you're 40 before you start praying with your fellow Christians? Or 60 or 80? Do you want to be wheeled there in a bath chair? If you're a Christian, you should be praying with your fellow Christians. And if you don't, you're going to grow up to be like these men who abrogate headship in their homes. You know, I think there is a place and a situation in which a Christian father can say to his children, we don't do that in this house. This is a Christian house. It's different from all other houses. We don't watch that sort of program on television. This is a Christian house. Have you ever watched some of the programs for children on television recently? I watched one recently. It was supposed to be for children, and the word hell was used as a swear word throughout. And cohabitation. There was one in which a boy and his mother separated from the husband and father, and it was taken for granted that she would be living in with somebody else. That was shown at 5:30 on an afternoon, and it was a series. And that's the top viewing time for young people. When Christian fathers should say, this is a Christian house, we don't watch that kind of filth here. It's a byword that children no longer obey their parents in an almost total breakdown of discipline and obedience. And that's why, since school teachers, according to law, are still in loco parentis, that's to say, Christian school teachers are in the place of the parent and should exercise a loving authority over the kids in the classroom, but they can scarcely do it because the classroom behavior is a reflection of the chaos, the moral chaos of many of the homes. And all that has happened because the three headships and the three subjections have disintegrated in our generation. And that's why, even more seriously, that's why the church is no longer subject to Christ. If you could do a survey, some kind of census, you will find that there is almost a total breakdown of discipline and obedience in the Church of Jesus Christ. Church-going people, on the whole, do not believe what Jesus taught them to believe. Jesus said he would rise from the dead. Think of the number of churchgoers who don't believe in the resurrection. Jesus taught people to search the scriptures. He taught them to love their neighbor. He taught them to pray. And many church-going people just don't believe Jesus. They don't believe what Jesus taught them, and they don't do as Jesus taught them to do. You see, there's a lack of subjection in the church because of this disintegration of the headships and the subjection in Christian thinking and Christian philosophy. And although we may smile, the whole unisex movement of our generation has its roots in that disintegration. Nowadays, of course, we smile when we walk through the town and see a young chap wearing earrings with his hair permed and tinted and so on. And ladies looking like men. We smile. But there's something sinister behind it. And the something sinister is really quite improper and immoral. It leads to moral confusion. The book of Genesis says, male and female created he them. That's a creation ordinance. Not male and male, and not female and female, but male and female created he them. Do you know that's where the motherhood of God controversy came from? It's out of the same stable. The disintegration of biblical teaching on headship and subjection. And when that system breaks down, then the moral fiber and the fabric of society also breaks down. Now you see, Vashti knew that. Had she read the Bible? Had a Jewess put a Bible into her hands? Well, although she was a pagan, she knew it. And her courage lies here. Hallelujah for courageous women. She knew that the subjection is not absolute. She defied the system when she was summoned like an object to parade her beauty in front of all these drunk men. She challenged the system. And if you know the secular history of the period, it was quite a thing to challenge. You see, that was absolute monarchy. Not like our monarchy, which is a constitutional monarchy. You can stand up in public today and say that you want Britain to become a republic, and no one will chop your head off. But if you said to King Ahasuerus, I think Persia should become a republic and the monarchy should be abolished, you would be taken to the scaffold straight away, because it was absolute monarchy. The king's word was final. It was law, life or death. And she challenged it. And she was also dealing with a king whose pride had been humbled. Fascinating to read this. Listen to this, friends. That in his reign and the reign of his father Darius, there occurred three or four of the most strategic battles in world history. His father, 10 years before, had lost the Battle of Marathon, from which we get the marathon today, the Greek runner who came with the news of the victory. Chapter 1 of Esther records this drinking feast, but he had the generals there and the soldiers as well, you see, because he was planning an invasion of Greece to be revenged for this defeat at Marathon in his father's time. And in fact, a year after this feast, he set off, 481. The year after that, he encountered the Greeks at Thermopylae. You get the great story of the pass of Thermopylae, which was held by the Greek Leonidas, and 300 men. They were all slaughtered by the Persians, but they held the pass. In that same year, Ahasuerus lost the Battle of Salamis, defeated by Themistocles. The critics say that battle, that naval battle, changed the course of world history. In the following year, he was defeated again at Plataea and Mycale, and shortly after that, he was assassinated. And so Vashti was confronted not only by absolute monarchy, but by a man whose pride had been offended and who was afraid of the power of Greece rising in the West. And she challenged that and she stood up against it. And she refused to become an object in the king's drinking feast, because she knew that the subjection of a wife to her husband is not an absolute subjection. She refused to become an object or a thing or a tool or a spectacle. You see, Ahasuerus simply wanted her to show her off like a conquest, the prize of the harem, another triumph, like a piece of jewelry, or like an animal that he owned, like a pet that he owned. And that was what she refused. Oh, my friends, it is a sin above all other sins to use people as pawns and as mere objects. You know that you dehumanize someone when you use him as a pawn or an object. If you take, just to give you two examples, the girl in advertisements. You know that face that looks down at you from the billboards. The girl. She's really a dehumanized woman. She is a defeminized woman. She is an object. And she's there to sell your razor blades, or cars, or shaving cream, or perfume, or whatever. But she's not a woman in her own right. You don't associate her with motherhood and femininity. She's nameless. She's just a pawn in a system. Or, second example, take the characters from Dallas and Dynasty. I have never once watched an episode from either of them. Write that down. But when I go around visiting, Dallas and Dynasty are on, and where the people don't switch it off, they switch down the sound and then try to guess what the people are doing and saying. Have you noticed this about these American shows? That they all look the same. They've all got the same hairdo, you know, Charlie's Angels hairdo. They're wearing the same makeup. The men have the same suits and the same rather effeminate Italian grey shoes. It's the same background music to all of them. It's the same sort of story and the same sort of situations that keep cropping up. There's the broken marriage. There's the divorce. There is the affair. There's the wayward son, the wayward daughter, the homosexual. There are shady money deals. There is the unhappy marriage. I do believe that all of that comes out of a drum. I think they have two drums. One drum full of these pasteboard men and women, all looking the same hairstyle, the same makeup. And another drum with situations. And they stir the two drums, then they put it all together, and that's a television serial. Now you see, the Christian tragedy of that is that you have dehumanized these people. They're not real men. They're not real women. They're just pasteboard characters. And the deeper tragedy is that people watching the box think that that's real life. They go into the box. The viewers go into the box. And they live out these fantasy things. As if that were the real world. Not much wonder that Dr. MacDonald says that the television set is the Trojan horse of our generation. The dehumanizing of human beings. Vashti. knew that. The king said, "You come and show yourself off amongst all my friends. You know, they've had a drink or two, but come and put your crown on and let them all see what a beautiful prize I have as a wife." And she said, "No, thank you." Thus says the Lord who created you, "Fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Personal. Humanity called you by name. That's Isaiah 43 and 1. Listen to this. Isaiah seems to have been very interested in this. 45, 3 and 4. "I will give you the treasures of darkness that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by name. For the sake of my servant Jacob, and for the sake of my chosen one Israel, I call you by name." Isaiah 49 and 16. "I have graven you on the palms of my hands." It means, I have tattooed your name on my hands. So whenever I look at my hands, I'll think about you. Personal. Philippians 4 and 3, Paul speaks about my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. See, not digits, not ciphers. You won't be able, I don't suppose we'll be called upon to do this, but supposing the book of life is open to you in heaven, you won't be able to go up to the book of life and say, "Look, that's me there, number 6,472,954. That's me there." There aren't numbers in the book of life. There are names. You know the story of the census in Glasgow. This man was going round the slums, taking a note of all the people. And he said to this lady who came to the door, "I've come here for the number of your children." She said, "My wains henna got numbers, mister. They've got names." Not numbers. Names. "I have tattooed you on the palms of my hands." Jesus said, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Not digits, not ciphers, not something dehumanized. You see, you're not an object to God. Oh, Vashti knew that. She was a pagan. She knew it. You're not an object to God. You're not a digit or a number or a cog in the machine of salvation. You are a person. Because you're a person,